2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 9 this morning. But wanting to set the context of this passage, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read all the way down to verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." That, by the way, would be the church in Philippi. Verse 2, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know," this is the verse we're going to focus on this morning, "for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God, omnipotent, maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who has condescended and clothed yourself in humanity, Lord, we come before you this morning and ask for your help. Your help to do that which is for you, that which is honoring to you, namely for the proclamation of the glories of your name and for the work that you accomplish through your word, for your people to feed upon your word and to respond in repentance and faith, for people to bow their knee to King Jesus, to sit and wonder at who he is. Lord, we ask for your help during this next hour, that you would be exalted. Lord, this is something that I cannot accomplish. No one in this room can accomplish. No one this side of heaven can accomplish. We are utterly dependent upon you. As your servant Ezekiel said, "Can these bones live?" Lord, make these bones live. Amen. I remember the first time I flew in an airplane, the first couple times I flew in an airplane. Perhaps you remember that feeling. That feeling of wonder as the plane is on the runway speeding forth at pretty intense speeds as your back is thrown into the seat. The wonder of air flowing underneath the wings and feeling yourself lift up in the air. Then sitting there, passing the clouds, thousands of feet into the atmosphere. Pretty amazing thing. Until you've flown numerous times. And after you've flown 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 times, before too long, you're not really sitting in wonder. You're sitting around, sitting in the plane, you know, wishing you had a little bit more space, whining about how you have to pay for luggage fees, whining about the person in front of you, whining about the person in back of you. And then if you've flown with young people, children, that's a whole other story. Before too long, this, you're no longer in wonder and awe at the event of flying. It just kind of becomes this mundane thing where you're traveling in this tin box. In fact, I remember the experience sometime after I had grown out of the wonder and awe of flying. It was one of my sisters who was flying with me, and she was just sitting there, and it was one of the first times she had flown, and she was just in wonder and amazement at the event. And I just kind of cynically thought, she'll get over it. Now, I'm not here to put the awe back into the airlines, but I couldn't help but think about a parallel. That we get so used to pondering the enfleshment of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, that it's such a foundational truth that we talk about over and over, we celebrate year after year, and hopefully more than just on December 25th, that we lose something of the wonder and awe that we ought to have when we think about the Lord God coming to this earth and enclosing Himself in humanity and dying on behalf of sinners. It's Christianity 101, but yet it ought to grip our hearts in such a way that we never grow used to it. We never grow cold to it. We never grow indifferent to it. And so that is something of my aim this morning, that we would sit in wonder and awe at the glorious Christ. And I chose for our text to ponder this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But so as to have some integrity and not to butcher this verse completely out of its context, I want us to ponder the setting in which the Apostle Paul gave this verse. This verse, this nugget, this gold jewel we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is within the context of Paul giving some very practical instructions. You see, the churches in Jerusalem are very much poverty stricken. And Paul is going around to these churches, many of which that he had planted himself. He would go into a city, bring the gospel, a handful of people would get converted, and a church would start. And he would go back to these churches and collect money to give to the churches in Jerusalem because they were so desperately poor, because a famine had hit in Jerusalem. And on top of that, the Jewish Christians were being persecuted because, as you can imagine, Jerusalem was the religious center for Judaism, and they didn't like these early Christians. And so the churches were being squeezed financially. And Paul's going around collecting money to bring to these poverty-stricken churches in Jerusalem. And one of the ways in which he's encouraging the church in Corinth is by telling them a kind of a testimony about this other church over here, the church in Philippi. He calls it the church in Macedonia in verse 1. And he mentions in verse 2 that in the great ordeal of their affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. He says, look at these guys over here. They hardly have anything, but they are just generous and lavishly giving to help out the churches in Jerusalem. And Paul could go on from there, and he could just, quite frankly, guilt them into giving more. He could say, you materialistic jerks, I'm an apostle and you need to give more. Could have done that. But he goes even beyond the example of the Philippians and raises the standard high and says, look at Christ. and what He has done for you. And that is going to be a motivation that will be even greater than an example of the church around you or me guilting you into giving more. And so He lays forth this truth, this gold nugget, in the midst of this practical section on giving. In verse 9 it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." Let that be a tremendous motivation for you to be generous towards others. And so I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning pondering the glorious Christ, the riches of Christ, the poverty of Christ, and then lastly, the rationale for His rags or for His poverty. So we're going to see Christ go from riches to rags so that we might go from rags to riches. Okay? Let's look, first of all, behold the riches of Christ. Verse 9 here, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich." He says, "For you know." And that phrase, "you know," it could be taken as a statement of fact, as in grammar they call it an indicative, or it could be taken as an imperative. "Know this." Could be, "you know this," or "you ought to know this." Either way, you really wind up with the same thing, that this is something, whether we know it or not, it's something you should know. And so I want us this morning to know it by pondering it. Know what? Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. His graciousness. His generosity. How was Christ generous? Well, it starts out by saying that though He was rich. Though He was rich. He was wealthy. Now, what does Paul mean here by Jesus was rich? Is he talking about Jesus during His time here on earth was wealthy? That's doubtful. There's no indication of that. From the earliest days of Jesus' existence on earth, He was born in an animal eating trough in a barn. There's no hint that Jesus was wealthy during His time here on earth. What is Paul talking about? Well, this is a Paul, in kind of veiled metaphorical language, is highlighting the pre-existence of Christ. That Christ was rich in eternity past. That He was wealthy in eternity past, as He is God, a very God, as the eternal God and creator of the universe. He was rich, wealthy. How was He wealthy? How was He rich? Well, He was rich in relationship to time. Time is a very precious commodity. Time, you can often put the value of something upon how much of it you have. You know, it's the law of supply and demand. Well, everybody on earth only has so much time, right? But when you think about Christ, there's a sense in which we could say, as eternal God, He has an infinite amount of time at His disposal. He is the creator of time. He has existed before the world ever began. He has always existed. And He always will exist as the eternal God, infinitely rich in time. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "And you, Lord," speaking of Jesus, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And the author of Hebrews there, in quoting from Psalm 103, speaks of this is true of Christ, that He is the eternal God who is unchanging. Not like your t-shirts. that get yellow stains in the armpits, or your pants that get holes in them, or your clothes that begin to fall apart, the seams, or your shoes that begin to have holes in them, or the soles begin to fall off of them, that wear out, that our clothing wears out. But Jesus doesn't wear out. As the eternal God, He is infinite in relationship to time, and infinite in eternity. He always was and always will be. But not only that, He's infinite in relationship to the creation. I mean, He's rich. He created everything. He owns everything. We see this in the opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the very next phrase in verse 3, it says, all things came into being through Him. And just in case you didn't get that, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything came into being through Him, and nothing that has come into being did not come into being but through Him. Everything that exists, exists because He, as eternal God, spoke it into existence. That's pretty rich. I mean, you'd like to be able to do that. You know, walking outside on a cold day without gloves, you'd like to be able to say, gloves. And then gloves exist on your hands. But you can't do that. But Christ is not only rich as He in relationship to creation and matter because He made it all, but because He's independent of it. And what I mean by that is that Christ is not dependent upon the creation in the same way that we are dependent upon the creation. You all have come this morning nicely clothed. You're dependent upon wearing clothes to stay warm. If you ate breakfast this morning, you are dependent, demonstrate that you are dependent upon the creation. If you have the joy of having an infant, you see this little child who is utterly dependent upon you. I mean, if you left that child alone for just small amounts of time, that child could even die. But not the infinite Christ. The one who says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, Colossians 1:16, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is independent of the creation. John 1:4, the verse right after the one I previously read, says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, in the eternal Word was life. He self-existed, utterly independent of His creation. In other words, the creation is dependent upon the eternal second person of the Trinity. Eternal second person of the Trinity is not dependent upon the creation. I love Psalm 50 because it's just kind of dripping with divine sarcasm. There is a good way to use sarcasm. There's a not so good way to use sarcasm. God says, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. Because the world is mine and everything in it. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's saying, if I was hungry, I would not ask you to go make me a cheeseburger. Because I own every single cow in the universe. I don't need anything. Christ is eternally rich. I've heard that 2-year-olds often become very territorial. I've heard it. And begin to say things like, mine, mine, my blankie, my mommy. And sometimes they'll even go over somebody else's house. But somehow, this toy that they've never seen before is mine. But there's only one being in the universe who truly could say that about everything. Mine! I own it all! It's all mine! I created it! It is dependent upon me! The eternal Christ can say such words. The world is His and everything in it. He owns it all. And yes, the world, much of it is in rebellion against Him. But He still lays claims to it. He's rich not only in relationship to time, relationship to matter, creation. He's rich in honor. In eternity past, the eternal second person of the Trinity was rich in glory and honor. In fact, Jesus, the evening before He's about to be executed, He says, Father, He's praying to the Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world ever began. And we're just kind of blown away by such a request because you're left wondering, what was that like in eternity past when the eternally triune God is existing within His three persons and Jesus could say, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world ever began. We think, wow, what glory that must have been like. What majesty was there in the eternal triune Godhead before the world ever began? We get a glimpse even of the glory of the pre-incarnate, the pre-in-flesh, the pre-Jesus before He was born in Bethlehem. And in a passage that you may not have thought about in this light, that passage that R.C. Sproul was made infamous in his book, The Holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6. You remember the scene? It's the call of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And he has this, it's in the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah has this vision of God on the throne. And it says that the train of His robe just filled the temple. And there's seraphim there, each of them with six wings, two wings to cover their eyes, two wings to fly with, two to cover their feet. And they're singing in a kind of antiphonal kind of way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. There's just this majestic scene of the Lord God on the throne. And it's a painful scene for Isaiah. He's not dancing there. He's on his face. His eyes are burning from the smoke. He's saying, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And then you remember the scene as the Lord called the angel to bring hot coals to his lips and to in a sense make atonement and purify him. And then God utters forth that call. Who's going to go to my people? And Isaiah says, hear my, send me. And God tells Isaiah that they're going to be blinded. Well, John in his gospel picks up on that and says in John chapter 12 and verse 39, it says, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. He saw his glory. Whose glory? Verse 42 says, nevertheless, many of the rulers did not believe in him because of the Pharisees. They were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. His glory is referring to Jesus' glory. In fact, the NIV just straightway throws out the pronoun, translates it Jesus' glory. Take a little bit of liberty there, but it's true nonetheless. In other words, that glory of being highly exalted in the temple, in the train of his robe filling the temple, that was the pre-incarnate Christ in his majesty and glory appearing before the prophet Isaiah. Talk about rich! The divine majesty of the second person of the Trinity. All of that is the backdrop of Paul's language. For though he was rich. Say, okay, he was rich in relationship to time, in relationship to matter, creation. He was rich in relationship to glory and dignity. But what about relationally? I mean, a lot of times we can hear or know of tragic people who maybe accumulated tons of wealth, but in their dying days, they got nobody at their side because they've stepped on everybody. Christ was eternally rich in love and in relationship. We say, how could he be rich in relationship in eternity past? I mean, nobody else existed in eternity past. You sure about that? It's one of the wonders and mysteries of the God of the Bible that he is eternally tri-personal. In fact, another window into the eternal Godhead we find in John chapter 17, right out of a section that we looked at a couple of Friday evenings ago. In John 17:24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory with which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. In other words, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, was rich in love and relationship with others, namely the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, both Augustine and Jonathan Edwards, not denying the personhood of the Holy Spirit, have mused the thought that the Holy Spirit himself is the love that emanates back between the Father and the Son. Chew on that one for a couple millennium. He was rich. He was rich. Do you know this rich Christ? Do you know the eternal second person of the Trinity? Rich in dignity, rich in relationship to the creation, independent of his creation, rich in love with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He, my friends, this morning is worthy of your worship. You can learn something from those magi. may have been 3, may have been 30, we don't know. But they traveled far distance to bow at the feet of that little infant. I don't know how they knew. I don't know what God was up to. Maybe there was something from the time period in which the Jews were in exile in Persia and Daniel was there. But something was passed down to them that when the divine Messiah was born, they knew to fall down in worship of Him. Do you know the divine Messiah? Does He captivate your thoughts throughout the day? Or is Jesus just the servant boy to get you what you want in life? I'm not even going to really go there. This is one of those verses that's abused by prosperity gospel teachers, where Jesus just becomes a servant boy to get you what you want in life. No, He's rich, eternally rich. Well, that's the rich Christ. Let's ponder now the rags of Christ. Notice Paul, in an economy of words here, says back in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For though He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor." Now, we should not take this to mean that Jesus in the incarnation ceased to be God, ceased to be all that we just described Him to be. But yet there's something in the wonder of the incarnation and the union of the two natures of the eternal God now being wed with a human nature that the Apostle Paul could say He became poor. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not cease to be God any more than He ceased to be God when the Apostle John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He still is God, but now He has an additional nature, a human nature. And Paul's description of Him here is Him becoming poor in that. Now, some people take this to mean to be speaking of Jesus' economic status when He was here on earth. There may be some inkling of that, but I don't think that's the main thrust. I mean, what we know of Jesus, he wasn't dirt poor. I mean, he worked with his hands. He had a job. He wasn't wealthy. But this is talking about the incarnation. In all that's encompassed in that, the enfleshment of the eternal second person of the Trinity in coming to this earth. And so let's ponder this for a moment. In what sense did the eternal Son of God become poor in the incarnation? Well, poor in relationship to time. There was a point at which Jesus was born, which means, as to His human nature, He had a beginning. There came a point in which He died. In fact, it was really roughly only about 33 and a half years on this earth. Just recently hit my 35th birthday. Pondering the reality that now lived on earth longer than the Lord lived on earth. So, He was not rich. in relationship to time, in regards to him becoming poor in his humanity. How about in relationship to creation? Well, we saw the eternal Son of God, as eternal God, was independent of his creation. He has need of nothing. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is self-existent. The older theologians call this his aseity. How did he become poor? Well, not too hard to see. Pondering the reality that just like any human infant, he was utterly dependent upon the creation. Utterly dependent upon his mother to feed him. Utterly dependent upon his parents to make sure he was warm. Utterly dependent upon the need to have shelter, a roof over his head. He needed water. He needed food. Even to ponder just how low Christ went in the incarnation with how high he was as God. I mean, you know, sometimes when you meet people who are homeless or extremely poverty stricken, it can be a sad thing. But it's increasingly sad when you meet somebody who used to be well off and now they're poverty stricken. There's just a greater sorrow in that. There's a greater heaviness because at one time they had much, now they have nothing. And you can appreciate even more something of the temptation of Satan when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and said, "Look at all these kingdoms I can offer you now in your state of poverty if you just bow down and worship me. It'll all be yours." Christ, in his incarnation, became poor in relationship to the creation as he himself, in his humanity was created. And as a real human being, was dependent upon the creation. Even in utero. I don't know if you've thought about that. Some years ago in 1987, strange modern art, some weirdo took a picture of a crucifix inside a jar of urine. Took a picture of it and sold the painting. I think not long ago sold for some $300,000. Now, I don't know this guy personally. I don't know. What I read about him was on Wikipedia. You take that for what it's worth. And it appears that he was, you know, just trying to denigrate Christianity. Whether that was his motives or not, I don't know. But I wonder if he pondered, his name is Andre Serrano, that Christ in utero, inside an amniotic sac, 8 weeks into gestation, a child's kidneys develop and the child begins to urinate. Where do you think that urine goes? It's part of the amniotic sac that they're swimming in. Christ, in his becoming poor, even swam in his own urine in utero. I don't think that was Andre Serrano's intention to communicate that. But it's just another reminder of how low Christ went in the incarnation as he entered into creation. Not only that, his relationship to dignity and honor. It is an amazing thing to ponder that when the eternal God comes to this earth, he's not born in a Roman capital. He's not born in the city of Athens or some great elite thinking center of the world. He's born in a small town, rural village of Bethlehem. He's not born in a exquisite palace, the Taj Mahal or some great work of art. No, he's born in a barn, laid in an animal eating trough. During his life on earth, he's maligned, slandered. He's called a glutton and a drunkard. He's struck in the face and told to prophesy as he's blindfolded to tell them who struck him in the face. His ultimate poverty we see, as Paul highlights in another gold gem earlier on in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the eternal God was treated as a sinner on the cross. Not merely in the fact that he was executed next to other criminals, but he was being punished as a sinner. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused of something, but it's not a good feeling. I remember when I was in college, I was accused of being part of a ring of guys who worked in the parking booths who were stealing tickets and selling them out of their booth. I was being interrogated by campus security. They were threatening they were going to kick me out of school. Thankfully, they realized I wasn't part of this scheme, but it's a pretty frightening situation. Being falsely accused, you just kind of feel your reputation, all of it just kind of being blown out, and you just feel like, man, they think I did this. Jesus is falsely accused. And we see poor in relationship to personal relationships. We saw how the eternal Christ is rich in relationship in eternity past, but as he came to this earth, his family members thought he was loony, crazy, a madman. You may say, well, certainly he had followers. I mean, he was something of an ancient rabbi. He had people following him. Well, his most devout followers, at his greatest moment of crisis, fled. Even one of his own 12 sold him into the hands of the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. And wonder of wonders, even as he's hanging on the cross, we get an indication that he's forsaken by the Father. Though he was rich, he became poor. My friends, what poverty. What poverty the Lord Christ has taken upon himself. Now, lastly, the rationale of his rags. Notice this. Don't miss this. Look in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." When you ask the question, why would He do such a thing? Was this some kind of experiment upon humanity? Was this to see what would happen when I came to this earth and took upon a human body and entered into my creation? No, Paul is explicitly clear when he writes this verse, "Yet for your sake He became poor, for the sake of you Corinthians, who have become the beneficiaries and recipients of His grace. He did this for you." My friends, if you're sitting here this morning and you can count yourselves as one of God's own who've entrusted your soul to the Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith you've come to Him humbly, trusting in Him for your eternal salvation, He became poor for you. He did it for you. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He says, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Now, of course, this is where the prosperity teachers butcher this and say, see, we have riches here and now on earth. But once again, Paul already said the Philippians, they're dirt poor and they've been generous. Paul is not talking about being rich on earth. He's talking about the eternal riches that a person has in the Lord Christ. He's also not talking about us somehow becoming divine. But nonetheless, because we are united to the human divine Messiah, there's tremendous riches in that. What kind of riches? Well, we just touch on these four that we've already talked about. Riches in relationship to time. As a person comes by faith and unites himself to the incarnate poor Jesus, they're promised eternal life. They don't become eternal in that they themselves have no beginning, obviously. We're still part of creation. But we have eternal life. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You become rich in relationship to creation. Now, we never become like the eternal second person of the Trinity in the sense that we are independent of creation. But nonetheless, there's a very real sense in which we become rich in relationship to creation. In fact, we saw in the book of Romans that almost enigmatic phrase where in Romans chapter 4, when Paul is talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and he talks about us being heirs of the world. And we kind of scratch our head, and what does that mean? Somehow, we inherit the world, being united by faith to the Lord Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. Or later on in the book of Romans, Paul says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And you become an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ, an heir right alongside of Christ. That there is an heirloom awaiting for you in eternity that is tremendously rich. A house, a dwelling place built by the eternal God. Jesus says in John 17, "In my Father's house John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Guys, I'm not fibbing about this one. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, I'm preparing a house for you, a dwelling place. And I'm going to come again and I'm going to bring you there. I'm going to make sure that you arrive at your final home, your final dwelling place. That you may be poor here on earth, but you will be rich in eternity. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My friend, do you know something of these riches? You say, well, we're not in eternity yet. But these riches are promised. If you received $1 million check, you wouldn't say, what's that piece of paper? You'd say, that's a promise. That's a promissory note of $1 million. God gives promissory notes in His Word that though He was rich, He became poor for your sake, so that through His poverty you might be rich. God has issued a check that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this liberates us in this life. Because if you realize you have an eternal treasure house in the Lord God that's awaiting you in eternity, you don't have to grab and say, mine, 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 I want to hold on to this. Say, have it. This isn't my home. I'm moving. You ever have those moving sales, those garage sales, those things that were so precious? Oh, we can't give that away, honey. 30 cents? Sure. Go ahead. Take it. I'm moving. Hey, we see an inkling of this in the book of Genesis. And I want to highlight this just because we've been spending so much time in Romans chapter 4. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham this nation, this land, this people. And then later on, as the story of Genesis unfolds, they finally get to the area of the promised land, and Abraham is there with his nephew. Remember this, Lot? And they're looking at all this land that God had promised them. You remember what Abraham does? He doesn't say, mine. Lot, you better go find a home somewhere else, because this is my territory. I'm going to put barbed wire fences around this and put signs that say trespassers will be shot. He didn't do that. He says, Lot, what do you want? All you have to do is look this way, it's yours. Look that way, oh, that's yours. Why did he do such a thing? Because he knew eventually it would all be his. He would inherit it all. This promised people would dwell in this land. It would all have his name written on it. You see, when you realize that you're eternally rich in Christ, and His kindnesses and generosity is shown towards you, that motivates you to move out in kindness and generosity towards others. You're not trying to hold on to this life and to try and grab what you can while you can, because you realize this isn't your home. You are eternally rich. So this totally changes our relationship to matter. But not only are we rich in relationship to time in matter, creation, rich in honor. Have you pondered the wonder, the reality of what it means to be part of God's family? Ephesians 1:5 says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. To be a child of the King. In fact, there's a verse in Revelation chapter 3. It's often missed because we often use the verse for other purposes. But remember that verse where Jesus is saying, I stand at the door and knock? And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. This is Jesus speaking to the churches in the book of Revelation, the churches of Asia Minor. Jesus said, I'm knocking at the door. I'm standing at the door knocking. Open up and we will have dinner together. You can eat with the King. What dignity, what honor, what privilege. You see this later on in the book of Revelation when he spells it out and even clearer terms in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my friends, if you have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in Him, you have an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you will sit and eat with King Jesus. That's an honor that cannot be granted in this world. It makes it so silly when we try to pursue our own honor and respect and glory in this world. We already have all the honor that anybody could ever grab a hold of. But it's laid forth in Christ. But not only rich in relationship to time and creation and honor and rich in relationship. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. To bring us to God. He became poor so that we might become rich in relationship now with the triune God. So that a true Christian should never complain, I'm not loved. Nobody cares about me. Nobody thinks about me. Nobody wants to be with me. No. If you're a child of God, united to the Lord Jesus through faith, there's more love and relationship that's found in Him than all the love that exists in this world combined. In fact, heaven will be an eternal treasure house of love. Love emanating from the Father to us, from the Son to us, from the Holy Spirit. Our love emanating back to Him. Love of all of God's people perfectly emanating towards one another and back forth to the Lord God. There'll be no shortage
of relationships.
But it's not for everybody. Because notice Paul said, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's through him. It's through his poverty. It's not outside of him that you can find these riches. It's only in him. That's why Jesus himself would say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. And one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that you cannot become rich until you've acknowledged exactly how poor you are. In fact, Jesus in his letter to the church in Laodicea, he chides them, he rebukes them. He says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The great tragedy, and this is why Jesus has to call them to repentance, is that they thought they were something, and Jesus says, you're nothing. And until you acknowledge you're nothing, you cannot have anything. I mean, this is why the first of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who come before God as a spiritual pauper, as a beggar, saying, God, I don't have any righteousness to offer you. I don't have anything that could commend myself before you. I need your grace, your mercy. And you come to him in faith and repentance. Friend, have you done that? Are you doing that? Have you acknowledged your poverty? Have you laid hold of the riches that are found in Christ? Are you able to sit and wonder this morning at the one who was rich and who became poor for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich? My friend, if you've not yet done that, do it now. And if you have, know this morning you're rich. You're rich in relationship with the Lord God. There's a story that's told of a man who was a king in Persia. And he was a man who had a real compassion and heart for the poor in his empire. And so from time to time he would go from his palace area in the middle of the night, and he would change his clothes, go from his royal rags or his royal robes to raggedy clothes, and he would go down and sit next to a man whose job was to stoke the fire and to hand out fire to all the different people in his palace to keep everybody warm, all of his servants and all that. And so this king would go from time to time and sit down next to the fireman, talk with him, share with him wisdom from time to time. Fireman would share his stories about his life, his family. And this went on for months and months, and eventually the king realized that he's got to tell this guy the truth. Their relationship is just so close. And so he finally unveils to the fireman exactly who he is. He says, I'm the king. And I want to offer you anything in the kingdom. Whatever you want,
I'll give it to you. Expecting the fireman to say, I want this city over here, this place over here, give me that island over there. Fireman says, no, I don't want any of that. I now have a relationship with you. This friendship that I have with you now is actually more than anything you actually could give me. All I ask is that you remain my friend. The fireman realized how rich he was to have a relationship with the king. May God help us this morning to realize how rich we are in relationship with the king. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, may we not get used to this. May we sit and wonder, not lose the awe of these profound yet simple realities of the Christian faith. In Jesus' name, amen.